God is certainly a great and mighty deliverer, one who sets his hand to a task and he accomplishes that task. And our salvation has been accomplished by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation, though accomplished by him, has the involvement of all the marvelous persons of the Trinity. We hope to see from Hebrews chapter 9, especially verse 14, from which we hope to take our message, shows why the Lord Jesus in his work is greater than all the things of the Old Testament, and that indeed by his work and that connection to every member of the Trinity is a powerful guarantee that our consciences can be washed, cleansed, and that those who trust in him stand forgiven. And further, that we are purged from those dead works to serve the living God. Well, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we read together the whole chapter, but please give particular attention to verse 14. Hear God's word. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity by the death, or rather be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus far our reading of God's holy and infallible word. How do you know that you're forgiven by God? How do you know your conscience? Your conscience, by the way, is that little voice that tells you what you just did was wrong and that you should get in trouble. It's that feeling, it's that sense that something you've done is deserving of punishment. And how can you know that conscience is clean and should be clean? Well, the marvelous thing is the very being of God and his great plan and his great work is how we know our consciences are clean. It's not so much in the feeling or perhaps in the different ways that we can reason or justify or rationalize. It has entirely to do with the work of God. But before we see how God has cleansed our consciences and freed us from dead works to serve him, has your conscience condemned you? Not just condemned you, like if you stole a candy bar from the store and you knew that was wrong, so you felt bad. But has your conscience ever condemned you because God is holy? He is right and he is just. And you don't love him and you don't serve him. In fact, all you do, apart from his own work in your life, is serve yourself. That makes you feel bad. That makes you feel sorry. You realize you're worthy to be punished. Has that ever gripped you? Ever struck you? I'm afraid if it hasn't, then what you're looking for is not a cleansing of your conscience. If your conscience does not condemn you because you have broken the law of God, and you have turned away from God and you stand guilty before him, if that's not what bothers your conscience, I'm afraid you're looking for a different type of cleansing. You want someone to tell you that it's fine to keep sinning. You want someone to tell you you're not going to get in trouble if you keep doing it wrong. You want somehow to improve yourself, to make yourself better, so you can make yourself keep from feeling bad. You either want to go on sinning or you want to be your own redeemer. And that is not what we're talking about. We're talking about how a sinner who, when they are faced with God's law and God's requirements, know they need to be made right with him, know they need to be found acceptable with him, not only theoretically, but in their very convictions. And in a very full and marvelous way that concerns the law, the covenant, the Old Testament, and the New, our text shines before us the entire doctrine of the Trinity and the marvelous work of the incarnate Son of God as a high priest. Maybe you've heard people say that the key to mastery is a strong grasp of the basics. That is very much true in the Christian life and theology as well, as hopefully we will be blessed to see the way the work of Christ as God and man, in conjunction with the Spirit, in relationship to the whole work of the Trinity, leads us to the marvelous conclusion that our consciences are cleansed. Well, the Trinitarian guarantee of a cleansed conscience, that's firstly evident by the blood of the Son of God. Our text is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And it's really in the form of a question that presents its own answer. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? It's a question that demands a response, and it's one by way of comparison. It goes back to verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or setteth apart to the purifying of the flesh. He says, if in the Old Testament God pronounced you clean in an outward way, and by clean this doesn't mean you got out the soap and washed off the dirt, like if you would come outside from playing, or you've just worked out really hard and you're sweaty and you go and take a shower. That's not the idea of clean. The idea of clean here is acceptable before God. And the whole Old Testament was a picture of how we could be acceptable with God. And in the Old Testament, in the time of Moses, that took a very physical picture and description. The blood of bulls and of goats, whether it's flicked over the people, whether it's placed on the earlobe and the thumb and the big toe of the priest, whether the ashes of an heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean, whether all the Old Testament ceremonies, whether those things, if they could be count to cleanse you in a way standing before God, as surely as they could, because God in the Old Testament said they did. You were clean when you had the blood applied. You were clean when the Old Testament ceremonies were accomplished. He said so. And he said, and goes on, how much more? And the answer is, so much more. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is, if it was certainly effectual, undoubtedly in the Old Testament, in this outward external cleansing before God based upon his pronouncement, how much more the true reality those ceremonies pointed to when the Son of God himself sheds his blood for the purpose of washing your conscience? Just as surely as one is indisputable, so even more surely must the other be indisputable. He argues from the lesser to the greater. How much more shall the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ. What an amazing thing to think of. We can think of the blood of goats, the blood of lambs, and the blood of animals. And in the Old Testament, those ceremonies were all pictures, all types of what he would do. And if you, as a person in the Old Testament, would come feeling guilty, knowing you're a sinner, put your hand on the head of the animal. The priest takes the animal away and kills it, and is burned on the altar. You would see that. You would smell that. And you would think, so my sins have been taken upon that creature. You would, as it were, see, experience, a sense that that's how forgiveness would work. But there's one tremendous problem with that, as appealing as it may sound. I should stop and say some people make the tremendous mistake of wanting to have blood and goats and smells and ceremonies again. If only I could just touch the animal. If only I could just see the fire on the altar. That visible lesson would be such a better teacher to my soul than just the preaching of the word, which is just one dimensional. Some people are tempted to think that way. But think of this as well. What happened the next year? You go and the animal is offered, and you're reminded how sins are forgiven for the sake of the work of a substitute, but you have to come again. And you have to do it. This is the law of God. You must do it. The sacrifice has to be brought again and again and again and again and again and again and again. How can that cleanse your conscience? How can you have a sense of the fact it's actually done and you're actually forgiven when it has to be done again and again and again and again? It's not effectual. Doesn't accomplish it. Incidentally, so foolish would it be if you think, well, I've just overcome that sin, and by the grace of God, I've forsaken that sin, so now I'm in a right standing with God because I've put aside that habitual sin. I've been victorious over it. As if somehow now you are acceptable with God because you have forsaken sin. It's who you are. It's what you are. It will be with you as long as you are in this flesh and until we are in glory. You are not acceptable with God for any level of sanctification or holiness, because at bottom and at base you have none but what is in Him. To pacify your own conscience with works is to attempt to go bring the blood of bulls and of goats, lambs that must be brought again and again and again and again and again. As we'll see much later in the sermon, that is why they are called dead works, because they are of no lasting use. But by contrast is the blood of the Son of God. The blood of the Son of God. It was a once for all sacrifice. One man's blood for who knows how many countless gallons, over how many millions of animals, over how many years of the life of the nation of Israel. And there may be no smells, there may be no ceremony, there may be no outward beauty, but it is blessedly effectual. Why? Have you ever asked that question? Why is Christ's blood being shed so much more valuable than my blood or your blood, than the blood of animals? Why? Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, describes cleansing by the blood in a way that to many people almost sounds like heresy. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As Paul is given charge to the office bearers at Ephesus, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." God bought His people with His own blood. And maybe someone will stop and think, but wait a minute. That can't be true. God is a spirit. He's not a physical being. He doesn't bleed. How can God bleed? Congregation, God indeed did bleed. And this is where the profound grasp of the basics is so helpful for the child of God. Why was Christ's blood so effectual over all the other blood that was shed before? How can God bleed? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said I and talked about himself, he was speaking as the eternal Son of God without beginning and without end. As he understood himself to be, he was God. Philippians chapter 4 said it so beautifully, who counted it not robbery to be equal with God. But he took to himself our flesh, a form of the servant. And as Galatians puts it, he made himself under the law. So he is God. When he says I, he is the eternal Son of God. And marvelously and gloriously, and one of the greatest mysteries, if not the greatest mystery that can ever be pondered by the mind of a creature, the eternal assumed to himself human nature. So the Lord Jesus is God and man. And when Jesus Christ, the man on the cross, died according to his human nature, he did it as the eternal Son in person. Now, these things are very deep, but at the same time, very important. His human nature died so he could be a substitute for sinners. His person is not human, but divine. And it was not his divine nature that died, because his divine nature is God Almighty. But as he died an innocent man, he could be the substitute. Just like the lamb, free of blot, free of blemish, could be found acceptable. He was bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. As Adam looked at Eve and realized she was one with him, as David looked at the people of Israel and saw he was one with them, so our Lord Jesus Christ is one with us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, under the law to be a sympathetic high priest, the last Adam. So he could be that offering for sin. But he was not only man, he was God. And everything he did in his human nature has the royal dignity of the eternal Son stamped upon it. It doesn't make a difference if the king goes about looking and dressed as a beggar, doing the things of the beggar. He is still the king. And so was our Lord Jesus, eternally the king, though in human flesh. Everything he accomplished, every act of obedience, as some of our forefathers have put it, has infinite merit, because they were not the doings of a man. They were doings of a God in human nature. So here he can be the sacrifice for sin. He can provide the righteousness necessary by his works. And that marvelous divinity can uphold his humanity so he can suffer the impossible. Hell for all of his people, for all those who will repent and believe and trust in him at once on the cross. So he can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As his sense of the love and approval of his heavenly Father in his divine nature is completely removed, and all he feels is the divine wrath of God against our sin upon him, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Knowing full well why, but so overwhelmed at it, that fear so earlier described in his sweating, praying with so much work, sweating blood, asking the cup be removed from him if possible. But upon experiencing such a thing and doing such a work that none but he could do, he says, it is finished. Marvelous little word in the original. They found out in different old manuscripts that same word, it is finished, they used to stamp on business receipts. You ever see that at the shop? You buy something, they pull out a receipt, and they have the little red stamp that says paid, clunk, clunk. When he says it is finished, it is meaning the debt is paid, it's done, it's complete. And he does that as the God, man, the eternal Son, the blood of Christ, being the powerful vehicle of effectual cleansing. In light of that marvelous work, based on his glorious being and nature, do not, please, for the sake of your own conscience, be so foolish as to think if you just stop doing this, then you'd feel a little better about yourself, because then you wouldn't quite feel so bad. You really think your actions, your slight changes, your ups and downs spiritually or practically are somehow more able to make you acceptable with God? If you would appease your conscience with anything in yourself, you are simply trying to earn credit with dead works, when the foundation of effectual cleansing accomplished by God himself in the flesh is set before us. It is almost a mockery to God to do that, to somehow acknowledge something we would do to be on par and with excellence, even to quiet our consciences, that somehow something we would do or accomplish could compare to the glorious work of the Son of God and the shedding of his blood. That's the first part of the Trinitarian guarantee of a cleansed conscience. Your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of the Son. But secondly, in another marvelous way, it is signified by how he offered that blood as a sacrifice. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how he could bring his human nature as that sacrifice to God? How did he do it? How did he do that amazing work? It says here, through the eternal Spirit. And again, we turn to the very deep things, which are simply a profound grasp of the basics. We've seen the Trinity. We've seen the human and divine natures of Christ in relationship to making the atonement and its practical connections to the cleansing of our sin, to the purging of our consciences. But the text goes on to talk about how he did it. How did he offer that sacrifice? And it says, through the eternal Spirit. And in some ways, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ does this great work of offering up himself through the Spirit, the same way he did everything. The same way he did everything. When our Lord Jesus did the miraculous works of his ministry, when he performed his miracles, when he preached with power, he did so relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not simply somehow throw a divine switch, like he would somehow now run off manpower, and then something would change, and now he'll run off God power. And when he's going to do a miracle, he'll run on God power. But when he's not doing miracles, he'll run on manpower. And he flipped back and forth. How did he do them? How did he do everything? Particularly the great work as a high priest in offering himself. Well, the prophecy given us in Psalm 45, verse 7, tells us quite clearly, and we will see this theme develop throughout the scriptures. Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Those words in the context of this song are not about David or a king or another priest. They are ultimately about Christ. As if we could take the time to consider with the psalm, it must refer to. It's a prophecy of Christ coming and being anointed. But Christ was not anointed with oil. He was anointed with something far greater. He was anointed with the powerful reality that the oil pointed to. The oil in the Old Testament in anointings was a symbol of setting apart and of the promise of the Spirit for the equipping of the work. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And incidentally, if you have a version of the scriptures that has Spirit here with a lowercase s, it is a mistake. There are no capitals in the original Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. So anytime you see a lowercase or capital S, it was a translation call. And here, these words, quite clearly in the context, should refer to the Holy Spirit in the context of this prophecy about our Lord Jesus. In fact, we'll begin at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of Jehovah, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Marvelous prophecy about the coming great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was anointed with the Spirit. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, gives us yet another picture of this. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And again, this is a case where the Spirit should be capital. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison unto them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we know this must indeed refer to the Holy Spirit, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself applies those same words to his own very person and work in Luke 19, or rather, I should say, in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, as our Lord Jesus has been baptized and arisen out of the water, and the Spirit fell upon him, So he begins his work of the ministry. And what marvelous work does he do? After being tempted in the wilderness and succeeding in battle with the devil where Adam has failed, he goes into the presence of the public worship in the synagogue the people are doing. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. Keep in mind, he is doing this now after a profound change in his life. He has been born, he is raised, he is now a young man in his early 30s, and he is beginning his great work officially so as the Messiah. He has been baptized by John, he has had the Spirit fall upon him, he has been thrown into the wilderness, fought the devil, and won. And now he is, as it were, officially beginning his ministry. And he returns to his local synagogue, his local church, so to speak. These are the people that he has worshipped with and known his whole life. And this is what he does and says. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. They all looked at him with such a stare, it's like their eyes were glued to him. And he began to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What has changed about him? He is still the eternal Son of God in the flesh, but he has now been anointed with the Holy Spirit, been victorious with the devil, and he is beginning his ministry. As he was prophesied by David, by Isaiah, and now he has received the Spirit, and he will preach. He will work miracles. He will do the work of the Messiah and make the atonement in the human nature by the Holy Spirit. But Scripture continues, and just two more brief references. And we are spending so much time in this for two reasons. Number one, that we see the Scripture clearly shows us the interrelationship and dependence that our Lord Jesus in the flesh had on the Spirit. That we understand the Scriptures testify to His true humanity. And that he relied not somehow on a switching from divine to human power, but he trusted the Spirit. So secondly, you and I will understand that is what we must do. We have been given the Spirit of Christ. We rely on the Spirit. It is by the Spirit we do these things. And when by the grace of God we live out our faith, trusting in that Spirit, empowered by that Spirit, we are in a way no different than our Savior, as He relied on the Holy Spirit. But we continue with just two more examples from John chapter 3, verse 34. From John chapter 3, verse 34. These are the words of John the Baptist testifying to Christ. And he says this about him: "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." The Holy Spirit without measure is how he preaches. But maybe you wonder, what does it mean to have the Spirit with measure? Here, John says Jesus has it without measure. Who had the Spirit with measure? One of the most convenient and powerful pictures is a man named Samson. The Spirit of God came upon him from time to time as the one-man army of Israel to deliver God's people and save them. And he did mighty deeds, mighty deeds. Time and time again, amazing feats of strength, from killing man after man after man after man with a jawbone of an ass, or taking the city gates upon his shoulders, or breaking the ropes with which they would tie him. It was all when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And if a sinful man such as Samson can do such a work of deliverance with measure, so much more the Son of God in the flesh with the Spirit without measure. We stand in awe in our Sunday school rooms when we learn about the great, powerful thing Samson's has done. We think he's some kind of comic book superhero. But those things Samson accomplished is nothing compared to the work of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, overcoming the devil and suffering the wrath of God to unite a holy God and sinful man. He did it according to his human nature, as a divine person, relying on the Spirit with which he was anointed without measure. As every judge, priest, king and their anointings was a picture of before, but him par excellence. That is how he did it. And one last text. As we've looked at this throughout prophecy in the Old Testament and in the life of Christ, Matthew 12, verse 28, in his own words. According to the Lord Jesus himself, how did he do that great and marvelous work? How did he perform miracles? Those very same things people would somehow think he switched off to divine power to do. In Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, beginning at verse 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But I cast out devils by the Spirit of God." In the parallel passage he says, the finger of God. And here, the Spirit of God. "Then the kingdom of God is come unto you." This should be the second marvelous guarantee and encouragement to know that our consciences have been purged and cleansed. Not only that it is the blood of the eternal Son of God in his human nature, but that he offered it by the Holy Spirit. How could he be anything but effectual in the very means and methods through which he offered that sacrifice? What force on earth stopped him when he did his ministry in the Spirit, or rather by the Spirit in the flesh? The man turned water into wine. The man fed 5,000 people. The man, when an army was coming to take him away, spoke a word and they fell backward. Do you honestly think the same man, when he does that same work by the power of the Spirit in whom he trusted, do you honestly think his sacrifice will not cleanse, will not wash, will not purge? It's undeniable. It is guaranteed. It is the blood of the eternal Son. It has been offered through the Holy Spirit. And third, because of who this sacrifice was offered to. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, as our text has spoken about the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, it's offered without spot to God. Be tempted to look at that and think, well, that means the Trinity. That means the Trinity to God. Three in one. But it does not. We already read in Isaiah about the anointing of the servant of God. And it talks about the one being anointed, who we know is Christ, the eternal Son in the flesh. It is done in service to God. There is a distinction made between the person of the Son and the person of the Father. And there is another text that I hope you hear often, perhaps even at the end of every worship service, where this is made quite clear. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, a distinction is made in the persons of the Godhead, and the marvelous blessing with which Paul ends this letter. Notice the three persons mentioned. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. There are many other texts we could look at in detail, but for the sake of time, I trust the point is clear. When Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it does what often Scripture does and makes a distinction between the members of the persons in the one God, just as 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And that is powerfully significant for the cleansing of our consciences, because we see that the sacrifice is effectual, undoubtedly so. We see the offering of the sacrifice by and rather through the Holy Spirit is effectually and marvelously so. So in the fact it is given unto God the Father, it is marvelously so. Marvelously so. The Father, throughout Scripture, though not apart from the other members of the Trinity, is pictured as designer, creator, and lawgiver, as opposed particularly to the Son, who is shown to be the revealer and redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, who is shown to be the testifier and applier. No work of one person of the Trinity done at exclusion of another, but nonetheless, the Scripture clearly giving a prominence. Jesus himself said, the Spirit will lead us into all truth. It is the Spirit that applies the work of Christ. Distinctions in the work of the members of the Trinity in salvation, but not at exclusion. And here, as the Son is the one who makes the sacrifice, by the Spirit the sacrifice is brought, so the Father accepts the sacrifice. The fact the sacrifice is acceptable is marvelously evident of its efficacy. The judge of the heavens and the earth, who looks down for sinless perfection in man, the way that man was made, good, honest, and upright, looks down from heaven and finds what? That all have gone astray, that none seek after God, that everything we do, think, and say is polluted with sin and rebellion. And what must happen to rebels and sinners? What must happen when sin comes before a holy God? It must be eradicated. It must be destroyed. We would come before the judgment seat of God, the Father, in all His marvelous standards of equity and holiness, and be found guilty. With whatever sacrifice we would be foolish enough to try and bring, there's nothing that would pass the test, because it's stained with sin, no matter how much you or I and some other person would judge it to be worthy. It wouldn't be. What is found worthy, what the judge does accept, the payment price that is sufficient, is the sacrifice of the Son of God offered by the Holy Ghost. Just like in the Old Testament. Sacrifice without blemish. It's killed, the blood is shed. It's placed on the altar. And to us, though it sounds so bizarre because we're removed from the culture, the animals and the fat and burning on the altar gives a sweet-smelling savor to God. The sacrifice is pleasing. The sacrifice is effectual. Because God the Father is satisfied with it. I hope that is a marvelous relief to your conscience. It's as if God is stooping so low. Is the blood of the Son not enough in all the beauty, grandeur, and power of His person and work? Is that offering by the Holy Spirit through which the leaders and deliverers of the Old Testament did such powerful deliverance as it pales in significance to the work of the Son? Is that not enough? Then it goes on to say, the judge of the heavens and the earth satisfied with it. Nothing else but with that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In light of that, congregation, when your heart condemns you, when you see you are guilty again, when you realize you really haven't improved all that much in your walk of faith, when you find shoved right in your face and right under your nose the fact that we only have a small beginning of sanctification in this life, do not dare think your bad feelings and your guilt and what would come upon the following, your attempts to demonstrate your righteousness and reform your life, are somehow going to do anything to make you acceptable with God. Do not be so foolish, please, as to appease yourself with your own dead works. Rather, by the grace of God, do what He delights to do. Humble yourself and glorify Him, comforting yourself with the fact you must stand before God as cleansed, though you are a sinner, because of the sacrifice of the Son of God and His blood, because He offered it through the Holy Spirit, and because the Father Himself said it is sufficient and is pleased. There is no way our own works, our own experiences, even our own feelings should compare to the shadow of the reality of the work of God as Trinity in redemption. To build your salvation, to build your hope, to build your confidence, to build your motivation to live your Christian life on anything else, is to build your house on sinking sand, subjecting yourself to every whim of your feeling, your heart, and your own ups and downs of faithfulness to God and the law. Do not do it. Do not do it. Do not do it, firstly, because it is idolatrous. It is idolatrous. It almost would make a mockery of what God has done. Secondly, don't do it because it won't work. It's not going to work. Your good work, your experiences, your good intentions, anything you would attempt to build on to cleanse your conscience, just like all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you'll have to roll around next year. You'll have to do it again. It simply is not effectual. Please don't do it. And thus we have, in such a profound grasp of the basics, in the theology of God's Word, dealing with things I hope you learned at catechism class, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that Jesus is God and man, and that He did His work as a man, being anointed with the Spirit without measure. In those marvelous, simple teachings, we find all of our hope, because He has done all that is necessary for our salvation and for the cleansing and quieting of our consciences when we once again are taught that very painful but true reality, that in us is nothing good, but praise be, by the grace of God, everything is great and good with our marvelous Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinitarian work of salvation God has accomplished. Amen. Let us pray.